Good morning. Good morning. So this past week, Matthew had got several of our young kids to read our scriptures, and we want y'all to see that. So we're going to post that on our Facebook page so that you guys can see that video. It's a great video. A lot of our kids coming together to read our key verse for this morning from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. So turn over there with me. And we'll read that to focus our thought this morning. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, it says this, "For this reason, the Lord himself will give you a confirming sign. Look, this young woman is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. You, young woman, will name him Emmanuel." Emmanuel. So today starts a new sermon series entitled Emmanuel, God with us. In a time where many are focusing on Christ, we will as well. We'll examine the birth narrative of Jesus and see how Christ, Emmanuel, still changes lives today. How the birth of this baby still changes lives, transforms us, and moves through us. While preparing for the sermon, I thought about actually starting in Matthew chapter 1, but then I was asking the question, what did this mean for the original audience? Right? What did reading this story, Matthew's account of the birth narrative, how did the original audience of Matthew understand it? I wanted to know how they interpreted the birth narrative stories, and specifically, though, I wanted to understand how they interpreted this use of Isaiah in Matthew chapter 1. In order for us to understand the original context and how the original audience understood this text, we need to look back in Scripture, back in not just in Isaiah but back in what Isaiah was referencing. We need to look back through Scripture, back through the history of Israel, and we need to follow the trajectory of the birth narrative. Now, trajectory is just a fancy word for the path that something takes. Like, for instance, take this ball, for instance. Right? If we wanted to know the trajectory of this ball, it might start in my hand, it might fly in the air, and land somewhere in the first row. Who caught that? Was that? Melody caught that. She gets a prize. Right, so the trajectory that something takes is the path, right? It starts in my hand, flies in the air, and Melody catches it. So we need to follow the trajectory of the birth narrative. Start in the Old Testament scriptures, in the prophecies of the Old Testament. Follow the history of Israel, and then land here in Matthew chapter 1 to see what this lesson teaches us. So When telling his audience about the birth of Jesus, Matthew, I think, quotes a very interesting, at least to me, a passage from the scroll of Isaiah. On this side of the cross, the prophecies of Isaiah, of course they're talking about Jesus, right? I mean, how could they not? Right, on this side of the cross, what other interpretation could you give Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 53? But that's not the case for those who are first reading this text. They're thinking of something completely, completely different. This connection was not so obvious to them. Matthew is introducing to us a new way of interpreting the Old Testament, right? This is an entirely different way interpreting, reading through the Old Testament and reading through all of Scripture through the lens of Jesus. He's introducing that to us. But these prophecies, they often, in the Old Testament, have a dual fulfillment, meaning they are fulfilled in their time, and their ultimate fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. Right? There's a near and a far fulfillment. Y'all remember watching Sesame Street with Grover, right? And he was running. He said, "This is far, and this is near." Y'all remember that from Old Sesame Street? Yeah. So in similar language, there's a near fulfillment in Isaiah that we're going to get to, and there's a far fulfillment in Jesus Christ, right? And so we're going to examine both of those today. And so let's just turn over there in Isaiah chapter 7. Because Isaiah chapter 7, we want to know the historical context of Isaiah chapter 7. Why is Isaiah telling to Ahaz about this young woman about to give birth? Well, what's the historical context? Well, Isaiah chapter 7 grounds us in historical context when he says this. Isaiah chapter 7, during the reign of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, king Rezin of Syria, and king Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, marched up to Jerusalem to do battle, but they were unable to prevail against it. So this text, right, if we were readers of the Old Testament, we knew the history of the Old Testament, we would remember what this story is talking about, what this prophecy is talking about. That's like if someone were to say, back when Abraham Lincoln was president, right? We would all immediately understand what time that was, right? 1861, 1865, right? The Civil War is going on, right? All I had to say was, when Abraham Lincoln was president, and all of us would know what time of history that's talking about, right? Similarly here, Isaiah is saying when King Ahaz was president, and the Israelites understood what that meant, where that was going. Back in 2 Kings chapter 16. And we only have one story of King Ahaz. Right? That's all he gets, is one story. And it's not a good story. It's not a story that one king would want to be remembered by. And so in 2 Kings chapter 16, it starts off in verse 1. In the seventh year of the reign of Pekah, son of Remaliah, right, similar language, Jotham's son Ahaz became king over Judah. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what pleased the Lord his God, in contrast to his ancestor David. He followed in the footsteps of the kings of Israel. He passed his son through the fire, a horrible sin practiced by the nations whom the Lord drove out from before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense on high places, on the hills, under every green tree. But at the time, King Rezin of Syria, King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, attacked Jerusalem. They besieged Ahaz, but were unable to conquer him. Right, so that's the story of what's going on. That's the context of what's happening. You've got the king of Judah, the southern nation. King Ahaz is being besieged on two fronts. From the north, he's being sieged by northern Israel. And from the east, he's being attacked by the king of Syria. All right, so what would any loving God, seeing his people being attacked in this way, what would he do? He tells Ahaz, you're going to be okay. They're going to attack you, but they're not going to win. I'm going to give you a sign that says, I will deliver you. Even though he was a wicked king, even though Ahaz was a wicked king, even so, God tells Ahaz that Israel and Syria will not prevail against you. They will not conquer Jerusalem, and they will be saved. God tells Ahaz that this sign that he is giving him is a sign to show that he will be delivered. Now, what exactly is that sign? What child is that? You know, many scholars debate. You know, is that Hezekiah? Is that Ahaz's son? Is that a different child altogether? We're not exactly told. But the point is that the sign that Isaiah is giving Ahaz about God is to tell Ahaz, when you're surrounded on all sides, when you are being pursued by your enemy, and when it looks like you're going to lose the battle, in that moment, God is going to deliver you. Right? Doesn't that change how we read what Matthew is telling us in Matthew chapter 1? That changes the game, right? Right? Because this is not just a simple fulfillment of prophecy. This is God reminding his people that I delivered you in the past, and I'm going to deliver you now. Right? So I think that's an important connection for us to make, and it's why we have to look back in Isaiah chapter 7 and 2 Kings chapter 16 if we really want to understand the importance of the Messiah, of Emmanuel coming in this way, if we want to truly feel the hope that God brings, we have to understand what Matthew was alluding to in the first place. But it's also worth looking at the history of the Israelites between the time of Isaiah's promise and when Christ came. All right, so we looked at the original context of the Old Testament, and now we're going to look at the history of Israel. Right, we're following that trajectory. If you briefly skimmed over the history of Israel, you couldn't help but ask the question: Did God really deliver His people from the enemy? Right? If you just skimmed through the history of Israel, right? You just thought, well, were they actually saved? Right? Because the history of Israel is filled with exile, with suffering, with destruction, with captivity, right? It's filled with just a long history of being subjugated by their oppressors. So the answer to this question, did God deliver Israel, is a yes and a no. Because yes, He did deliver Ahaz, but also no, because they still encountered suffering. They ended up facing exile, and they had famine, persecution, and all sorts of disappointment. And of course, you know, you're saying, well, a lot of that suffering was due to their disobedience, and I would say I agree with you. But even God says that their suffering was more than the punishment. Their punishment was more than their disobedience. Right? It was twice as much. They received double for their disobedience. But throughout the Hebrew text, two questions are often asked of God in regards to suffering. The two questions are, why, O God, and how long, O Lord? The Israelites, they knew the promises of God. They knew that God was promising to them deliverance, but they still asked the question, why, O God, am I suffering, and how long, O Lord, must I suffer? The Israelites were in a never-ending cycle of trying and failing. Trying and failing. Have you guys ever had that yourselves? Have you guys ever, right? You try to do something and you fail. And then you try it again a different way and you fail. And you try again a third and fourth and a fifth way and you fail. And no matter how much you try, no matter, it's probably not even your fault, but suffering still comes. And you're engaged in this never-ending cycle of trying and suffering, of trial and error. Engaged in this over and over again. You're trying this, you're trying that, but yet you fail. But when that happens over and over and over again, that suffering over and over again, disappointment seeps in. Discouragement enters into your life. And the weight of that discouraging and depressing moments can often be crippling. And so that's the context of the Israelite people. For centuries, they've endured. For centuries, they've encountered suffering. And that's where they are they are in this moment. Anyone in their situation would be anxious, questioning God for answers. How long, O Lord, must I suffer? How long, O Lord, must I wait? How long, O Lord, can I hold on to hope? And I think that's a real question. Because if God promised deliverance, but Israel experienced suffering, what is their response? Because we hold those two truths in our hands as well. We know the truths of Scripture. We know that God loves us, but we also know that our experiences in this life of suffering are very real. So what do we do with these two competing truths? How do we respond? Where is our hope? And so the trajectory of the birth narrative lands and helps us with that question when it lands at the birth of Jesus. When we see the response of unlikely worshipers. Some of my favorite characters in movies, TV shows, and books are background characters. I'm not talking about the supporting cast. I'm talking about like the background characters that you don't really see much very often. Right? Sometimes it's those characters to me that are most interesting. Right? They're there for one scene and then they're out. Like for instance, in Avatar: The Last Airbender, my favorite character is this unfortunate cabbage salesman. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this show, but my favorite character is just a recurring character. In Star Wars: The Force Awakens, my favorite character is this guy. It's not my favorite bad guy is this guy. You guys remember him? Right? He went toe to toe with a guy wielding a lightsaber. He was my favorite bad guy, not Captain Phasma. But who could forget the person that makes his entire living being a background character? Right? Like that's his whole purpose, is hiding in the background. You guys know this one? Next slide. Yeah. Right, that's his whole MO, is being in the background. Right. Good luck finding out where he is, right? And I challenge you to do that. Go back, watch the live stream, or if you're watching the live stream, pause it. See if you could find Waldo. I'm not able to find him. I just found that image on Google. So if you could find him in that image, more power to you. But in the birth narrative of Jesus, we have the main characters of Mary, Joseph, and the Holy Spirit. But it's a group of nameless background characters that I think steal the show. We've got these people from the East that are teaching us how to respond in preparation for Emmanuel. So let's read through Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2 to see the response of the wise men. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judah, in the time of King Herod, wise men from the East came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was alarmed, and all Jerusalem with him. After assembling all the chief priests and experts in the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem of Judah," they said, "for it is written, for it is written this way by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod privately summoned the wise men and determined from them when the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and look carefully for the child. When you find him, inform me so that I can go and worship him as well.' After listening to the king, they left. And once again, the star they saw when it rose led them until it stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country." There's not a lot that we're told about these wise men. There's not a lot that we're told about these people from the East, right? Traditionally, it's understood that there's three of them, but we don't even get the number of wise men from the text, right? It could be three, it could be four, it could be a whole number of them. We don't know. But there are a few things that we're told about them that if we aren't aware of the context, we might miss. The first is that they aren't Jews, right? Which means it's not likely that they would be familiar with prophecies of the Messiah. Right? The second is that they are from the East. When in Jewish traditional literature, the East is a location that is often associated as being away from God. The West, the closer you get to the West, is associated with being close to God. But however, the wise men, they act in such a way that shows that they are actually very close to God. Right? They're unlikely. The people that you would have assumed in this story would be the ones to worship God would either be King Herod, he's a Jew, or maybe all of Israel, all of Jerusalem. Right? But even they are astonished. Even they are surprised. Right? They're not the first ones to run to worship the Messiah. And not even the experts of the law. Right? The people that beat them there is this unlikely group of foreigners, of pagan foreigners from the East. These outsiders have a lot to teach us about being prepared for Emmanuel. Right? It's not the Jews. It's not the experts of the law. It's not the king. It's these outsiders that are showing us what it means to hope for a Savior and to worship a Savior. So the first thing they teach us is that they are eagerly awaiting a sign. We're not told why they're watching the stars. We're not told what it is exactly. All we know is that they are awaiting a sign of something. They are eagerly awaiting a sign. And it's through that patient waiting that their hopes are fulfilled. You know, stargazing, it's not one of my favorite things to do, much to the disappointment of Brittany. But when I do go out and look at the stars, I can't tell you that this night was different than that night of stars. It all looks the same to me. Blackness with a few specks. And occasionally a speck will move, and I'm told that's an airplane. I don't know. But I don't look at the stars very often enough to know a difference. But these people probably are watching the stars every night. Every night, looking for a sign. A sign that God gives them. But what could compel them to consult the stars in search of the Savior? I would believe it's because they were hopeful and they were eagerly awaiting for Him to come. The second thing that we're told is that they maintained hope. The second thing that they teach us is that they're maintaining hope. Notice the difference in response between those that knew the promises of God and those that didn't. Right? We talked about it before. Herod, a Jew familiar with the Hebrew scrolls, he saw the coming of the Messiah. He understood the prophecy's fulfillment, but yet he was averse to it. He didn't want it to be fulfilled because he knew that the coming of the Messiah would mean that his whole world would be ripped out from under him. Right? And so where are we in that? Where are we in that? Are we eagerly awaiting a Messiah? Are we not also in the same position that the Israelites were prior to Jesus coming? Have we not had a history of suffering? Do we not have prophecies that tell of the coming of the Messiah? Are we not also wondering, how long, O Lord? Why, O Lord? And here we are with the question, how do we prepare for Emmanuel? With what do we do in order to prepare for the Emmanuel? Are we prepared for Emmanuel? The birth of Jesus, I believe, teaches us how to hope in God's promises in the midst of suffering. We are in similar circumstances to the Israelites at the time of Jesus' birth. We have God's promises telling us that our Messiah will come, but we also have our life experiences full of suffering that conflict with God's message of hope. And we maintain hope in those suffering, in those circumstances, through remembering God's promises and realizing that our hope is not tied to present circumstances, but to eternal destiny. And I think that's where the birth of Jesus really grabs us. It's reminding us that our hope is not in our present circumstances, but in the eternal fulfillment of God's promises through the coming of the Messiah. And through the birth narrative of Jesus, God finally answers the question, how long, O Lord, with not any longer. But there is one more truth that I want us to be aware of as we prepare for Emmanuel that is different. There is one difference, a huge difference between us and the Israelites who are waiting for the coming of the Lord. God with us, Emmanuel, has not left us. We are waiting for God with us, but as we're preparing for Emmanuel, understand that God is still with us. He has given us His Holy Spirit. Did we not talk about that last month, that God has provided for us a down payment, if you will, to allow me to use that language, of His Holy Spirit to let us know that He is not unfaithful, that He will come back. God is still with us. The Holy Spirit is with us. And so while we're in similar circumstances to the Israelites, in that we are waiting for Jesus to come, we realize that we have one unique and significant difference. We have Emmanuel. And it's that promise of Emmanuel that gives us even greater hope. It's that embodiment of the Holy Spirit within our life that gives us hope. It's the presence of God within us that satisfies our waiting and confirms our hope. So, are we prepared for Emmanuel? Do we hold on to the hope of God's promises? Are we eagerly awaiting the final fulfillment of that hope? As we continue through this Advent season, and as we continue to examine the birth narrative of Jesus, let us be reminded that just like God delivered Israel through their suffering, He too is faithful to deliver us through this present suffering. He will also deliver us through the coming of His Messiah in the time to come. And the Holy Spirit that we have received gives us hope. And that hope does not disappoint, because we know what we hope in and who we hope in: Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I hope as you go throughout this season where we are focused on Christ, and the whole world is focused on Christ, that we might not just also remember the hope that God gives us, but pass that same hope along to those that we encounter. If there's anything that you need this morning, prayers, petitions, just a hug. We'll have ministers and ministerial staff, elders scattered around the room to receive you as we come now, standing and singing this song.